It's great to be with you all, and I bring you greetings from Grace Baptist Church. Just in case you're wondering, I'm not part of the pastoral staff there, but I was just sharing with someone that I'm pretty much neck deep in serving the Lord and His church at Grace Baptist Church, and it's been a joy and delight actually to be here this morning with you guys. Just so you know, I was just telling this to Andy that this particular place, geographically, and this location, it has a very special spot actually for my wife and I, because shortly after I graduated from seminary, the church that we were a part of, we actually met here, you know, and this is where our church used to meet, not out here, but inside the what we used to call the gladiatorial arena, and because the preacher always is, you know, preaching sort of in the pit, right? So, and you know, and we grew here and we served the Lord there, and I served as one of the a minister of music, and also really it was here that our church's real dynamic college young adult ministry just really launched, and eventually that sort of led us to plant a church out in Santa Clara Valley, and we did that for about 9 years, and we ended up closing our doors. And so I know the ins and outs of what it takes to plant a church and to be a part of a church plant and to serve tirelessly. And I look around and these folks that have set up the tent and all of this AV work and more ways than one that as you're sitting at home, some of you are watching this and maybe still in your pajamas. But it's a lot of work. And I just want to encourage you all to pray for these folks that are working hard and also encourage them in whatever ways that you can. And so with that said, as you know, yesterday was Halloween, right? And maybe those of you that are married and have kids, maybe attempted to walk outside to see if you can see some lives, you know, people walking around or something. Or if you're like us, we sat home and we watched a movie with my kids, and we had Wendy's. So, and also, you know, if you know this or not, but October 31st is also what we know as a Reformation Day, right? And that's when the Martin Luther actually had nailed 95 theses, right? Seeking to reform the church. But unfortunately, he was excommunicated from the church, thereby us becoming not the, as much as we are the reformers, but we're also the Protestants, because we protested against Roman Catholic Church. And that was a name that was given to us. It wasn't so much that we wanted to protest. We actually wanted church to be united around God's word, but it did not work that way. And so yesterday, we watched my kids wanted to watch a movie, and now they're a little bit older, so they wanted to watch the movie Minions. Now, who's watched the movie Minions? All right, we have some good show of hands there. Okay. Probably not the greatest movie, because, you know, it sort of celebrates villains, right? And what is known about these minions is that they're always wanting to... They're looking for a leader, right? They're always looking for a leader, and the leader that they're looking for is not a benevolent leader, but they're always looking for the leader of the villains, right? The worst villain there is. And what is known about the villains is that they have no mercy, and they would do whatever it will take for them to overthrow whatever, right? And in this particular movie, you know, I'm going to ruin it for you guys, but, you know, it's been like 5 years, so it's okay. I mean, I think so. That it was to overthrow the England, right? To take the queen's throne, so to speak. And I just, you know, I was watching it, and, you know, my wife was like, ah, no, it's, you know, it's not mommy approved. But there is a tremendous lesson, actually, in that movie, and which is that, you know, people are always looking for someone to lead, right? We're always looking for someone, and also we want to unite or rally around someone that we can rely on as one that can lead us into somewhere, right? And this coming week, right, as we know, is a huge election week. And as both of the presidential candidates have stated, that this election is to fight for the soul of this nation. Now, that statement is fraught with meanings that I don't even want to even begin to deal with. But I believe what each candidate means is that whatever the outcome, it is ultimately going to determine the future of our nation, right? Either kill it or strengthen it. Now, needless to say, just like the Minions and just like us, right? We're living in a culture where unity is a novel idea, but it seems almost unattainable. And last 8 years, if not longer, in our political landscape, we have painfully witnessed this. And in our recent days, there seems to have been some type of movement that resulted in dividing people rather than uniting people together. And it doesn't take much. Right, you just have to turn on the news or you get on your favorite social media platform and you will find yourself smack dab in the middle, forcing you to choose one side over the other. Now, these social issues with political persuasions has led us to be more about us versus them. And this has creeped into the churches as well, unfortunately. So we have what is often referred to as the cancel culture, right? And for those of you that are not familiar with it, I'm sure you guys are, but I'm going to read you an official definition of this from the prestigious Cambridge English Dictionary. Believe it or not, there is actually a definition for that. A way of behaving in a society group, especially on social media, in which it is common to completely reject and stop supporting someone because they have said or done something that offends you. Now, as trite as some of these reasons for such horribly self-focused behavior, it always finds its allegiance to some idea, some value, or a person. And this leads to what we call a tribalism, where the loyalty seems to be only identified through deep disdain or hatred against the other side. Now, in my observation of our Christian circle, and when I say Christian circle, our Christian circle, that what I'm saying is that this sort of the Bible church circle, and it's not huge, but we have painfully seen some of these breaking of fellowships or breaking of partnerships over many things. And even this, what is known to us as a pandemic or a COVID crisis. Now, one of the cliche idea that I was taught while I was in seminary was the futility of unity for the sake of unity. Now, this understanding was, you know, bolstered by our pursuit of unity around the truth. But what wasn't clearly communicated or taught, at least when I was in seminary, was the wisdom that supports that thought. What would be considered essential for the truth that we must stand firm on? And what are some things that we shouldn't divide over? Or at what point my so-called convictions become an obstacle or barrier for unity? What is at stake? How important is unity? How should it be demonstrated in my life individually and in my community of faith and church universal? Well, we're going to look at that together today from the book of Ephesians as the Apostle Paul just carefully maneuvers through his letter and strategically draws us into this. So let's pray and ask the Lord to open our eyes to teach us. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and I thank you for Lighthouse Bible Church, LA. I thank you for leadership of Pastor John and the hard work. And I thank you for these brothers and sisters that have labored hard this morning to set all these things up, to encourage the body, to set up the streaming so that people can watch and worship together remotely. Thank you for all of these work, because we love you and we love your kingdom and we love your church. Help us to know what it means for us to be the church that you want us to be and type of Christ followers that you would want us to be. So open the eyes of our hearts now, Lord. Illumine our minds to see the beautiful truth that you are drawing us to. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, Book of Ephesians is a familiar book for probably many of you. And Andy was kind enough to kind of send me a list of all the sermons that were preached. And I think even this year alone, I think there was a particular sermon that was preached out of Book of Ephesians chapter 4, actually. And we're going to be in chapter 4. And the reason why this book is so popular is because, you know, many pastors use this to equip and strengthen the church to promote personal and individual sanctification that is directly related to one's participation in the life of the church. And in the book of Ephesians, we also find one of the more familiar Bible verses that spells out the simple yet profound gospel truth. And we find that in chapter 2, right? Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. I'm sure some of you guys who were part of Awana programs or have done any sort of Sunday school know what that verse is, right? For by grace you have been saved and through faith, and this is not your doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And if I were to ask some of you, I'm sure many of you have heard messages preached out of this book or have done personal studies or devotions through the book of Ephesians or have read through it in the past, right? Not long, just 6 chapters. Now, this particular book is Paul's, what we call a Paul's prison letter. That means that he wrote this while he was in prison, okay, for preaching the gospel. And this letter was written to this particular church that was really, really dear to Paul's heart. He really loved this church. And we read about this particular church even in the book of Acts, right? As Paul was making his journey toward Jerusalem, knowing that he would be arrested there and that he would be incarcerated and thrown in jail, right? He called the elders of church in Ephesus and he met them at Malta, right? And they hugged each other and they wept together. And Paul gave them his final charge to them. And we read about that in Acts 20. So in this short prison letter, the Apostle Paul exhorts the church to live a life that is worthy of the calling that they have received by walking in love through maintaining unity that was bought for them by Christ. Now, let me tell you just a little bit more about the situation in Ephesus or the culture then. Okay. Obviously, this letter was written to predominantly Gentile Christ followers. But there was clearly an issue and conflict and tension between Jewish Christ followers and Gentile Christ followers. And we understand this because Paul would spend, spend half of chapter 2 to talk about this and strategically set this thing up, right? Even in the beginning part of his letter. In chapter 2, he talks about what? He is our peace who has broken down, what? The wall of hostility, he says. But he sets this thing up in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11 through 14, and let me just quickly read that to you. It says this, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory." Notice verse 13 now. "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." Notice how the verse 12 ends, and notice how verse 14 ends. Exactly same. To the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory. But if you read from verse 11 through 12, right, it is first person plural, it's we, and then it skips and it changes to you. When you're reading that, you have to recognize that Paul is very intentional in writing this. So we who were the first to hope in Christ would obviously mean those Jewish Christ followers. We who were the first hope in Christ. And then he says, and you also, you, the recipient of this letter, you also, you Gentile Christ followers also, right? So he sets this up for us. There is a Jewish Christ follower, and there is a Gentile Christ follower, but both ends in the same statement, which is what? To the praise of his glory, he says. So he spends a latter part of chapter 2 pointing us that through Jesus Christ, he brought two into one body called the church, right? So Paul's main driving point is that Jesus Christ died to present to the Father one man through the gospel, not two. And we read that in Ephesians 2, 15 through 16. Right? Let me read that for us. "By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility," it says. So although there was a wall of hostility previously, Jesus Christ has broken down such a wall and brought two together through this beautiful gospel expression called the church. Now, prior to Christ, the Israelites, as God's chosen people, would require the Gentiles to be proselytized, right, through ceremonialism, and were called to observe the requirements of the law in order for them to participate in any form of fellowship with God's people. But when Christ came, right, Jesus Christ, who came as the fulfillment of what they couldn't truly fulfill, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, whether Jew or Gentile, Jesus did this by taking upon himself all the requirements of the law, even the punishment that comes through living a perfect life that we couldn't live, through receiving the full wrath of God that we couldn't bear as our substitute. So there is now no distinction between Jews and Gentiles. And this was particularly important to Paul to point that he would call out Peter in the book of Galatians when Peter would begin to behave in a way that is contradicting to the reality of the gospel. And we see that in Galatians chapter 2. And then we come to our text in chapter 4. And let me read our passage for us this morning. Ephesians 4, verse 1 through 6. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit.
We are now experiencing some technical difficulties.
Unified. Paul's exhortation is not for them to create unity. Rather, it is for them to maintain, because the position of unity is already established. It was established when Jesus Christ broke down the wall of hostility in chapter 2, verse 14. He already did that. You don't have to go around and try to create unity. Jesus already did that work. All he's asking of us now is that we would be eager to maintain it. And Paul's reason for this command to maintain unity is found in the following verse, right? Verse 4 through 6, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. So let's look at this importance of maintaining the unity as one of our foremost priorities as Christ followers in these three simple points. Okay? Point one, if you're taking notes, we must maintain unity because there is one body. Number two, because we're called to one hope. Number three, because of our one triune God. So here is the sermon in simple sentence. The gospel saturated life to walk worthy of the call is found when we live a life that recognizes our identity as one church with one hope, reflecting the image of our one triune God. Let me say that one more time. The gospel saturated life to walk worthy of the call is found when we live a life that recognizes our identity as one church with one hope, reflecting the image of our one triune God. So let's look at our first point, one body. Now it literally says this, one body and one Spirit. And this comes at the heel of Paul's exhortation, right, to maintain the unity. And notice that this one body idea is not something new. Right? As I said, in chapter 2, Paul already established this reality. And so Paul here is simply stating this as a statement of fact. Right? So one thing that you and I, we always have to remember is that Church of Jesus Christ is not, and it cannot be divided. Otherwise, it will nullify what we read in chapter 2, verse 14 through 16. And in light of that, let me make a little sidebar comment here. You know, many people were perplexed and they were thrown off by what was happening with this pandemic or this COVID crisis, and our news media and our politics didn't do any help, right, in keeping us and keeping our sense of stability. And this has caused much rift among many churches, both in its local form and in evangelicalism at large. And it's really perplexing and disheartening. But I'm here to encourage you that our King is in heaven. And last time I checked, he's sitting on his throne even still now. And as you may recall, our Lord Jesus' words to Peter, that it is he, Jesus Christ, who will build his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail it. That means even political upheaval, pandemic, social injustice, whatever this world may bring, cannot thwart the church of Jesus Christ. That sounded a lot better. Thank you. Now, in the same vein, this unity that Paul is talking about is not something you and I create, but what Jesus Christ has already has done through the gospel. And its expression of this is demonstrated through our lives as we seek to follow in his footsteps. Now, human agencies and human efforts to seek to, you know, they seek to do this, right? But it always ends in catastrophic result. And we're going to get more into this, but only time when mankind was able to unite together was actually in their effort to overthrow their own creator. And we read that in Genesis chapter 11. And we know how that ended, right? How did that end? God confused their languages. So he brought about what we now understand as diverse ethnicities developed by various languages, which in turn established different cultures. And this is precisely the reason why we have such a futile time trying to solve the ethnic injustice apart from the gospel. It just cannot happen. Because gospel of Jesus Christ is what unites us. As our brother Terrence actually shared, you know, as we were beginning to sing, and he told us about that. It is not about how we identify ourselves with our human heritage, but it is about our identity found in Christ that unite us together as a church. Now, you and I, we may find worldly influences and sin that seek to divide the church. And maybe we have even seen effects of it through schism, apparent divisions, and breach of fellowship. But even still, Church of Jesus Christ stands firm as one, just as the words of Jesus said to Peter, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. However, at times, there is a gap between the truth that we uphold and we know and the lives that we live. So let me ask you, have you seen or experienced division in the church? I mean, we would be lying if we say that we have never seen it or never heard about it or experienced it. Perhaps some of you are here as a result of it. And sadly, some of your members are no longer here because of it. But that doesn't put this truth regarding our firm position in Christ as one at odds with our experience. That just means that our sins have created a gap. So we need to be eager all the more to maintain this unity. And this is no different than your ongoing battle against sin. Though, at times, it is at odds with your sure position in Jesus Christ. Your ongoing struggles do not nullify your sure position before God in Christ. So in light of that, let me touch a little bit on the aspect of sin personally and corporately. And oftentimes when we talk about our sanctification or mortification of sin, you know, we automatically, you know, look at our own personal walk and how we can grow in Christ likeness, and we focus in on our personal holiness, and that becomes the main driver for us. But there's also a corporate nature to our own sanctification that we must not forget. As much as our personal holiness and sanctification is important, true sanctification cannot take place apart from community. True sanctification cannot take place apart from community. Think about this for a second. If you were stranded in an island all by yourself, right? You won't know how selfish you are, right? How would you know? How would you know? Unless someone is hurt or offended or angered by your selfishness. The one another's in Scripture alone demands corporate sanctification and mortifying and doing away with this sort of corporate sin that we commit against one another within the context of the body, i.e., inciting division within the church. Now let's look at our number two point. We must maintain unity because of one hope. Now our text tells us that we were called to one hope that belongs to our call. Now when we come into saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and we are united with Christ through the gospel, our hope is not only in our present assurance, but our hope is actually in the actualization and the consummation of this reality. What that means is that we will actually be united with Christ. Now, right now, according to Ephesians 2, right, we're positionally seated in the heavenlies, okay? But one day, not only positionally, but in reality, we will actually be seated in the heavenlies. That's a promise. And this hope is the very thing that both Paul and Peter encourages the church. This is sort of the cause for them and to encourage the believers to endure through hardship. Romans chapter 5, Paul tells the church this, right? Romans 5, 1 through 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And this Holy Spirit is that very guarantee that Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 1. What? He's a guarantee of our inheritance. And this hope of glory and the certainty of our inheritance as God's children is something to look forward to. And Peter writes to suffering Christians the same way. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 through 9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. And he goes on, he says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that tested genuineness of your faith, the certainty, the hope that you have, right, more precious than gold, that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is our hope. That one day that you will see Christ. And this living hope that both Paul and Peter talks about is shared by all Christ followers everywhere. As much as the gate is narrow and the journey is treacherous, when Apostle John saw the end in his book, Revelations, he described it this way. After this I looked and behold a great multitude that no one can count. Right? No one can number from every nation, from all tribes and all people and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. That is the hope of every Christ follower. Christian hope is not many, it's only one. So when Peter, coming back to Galatia, began to act with aloofness toward his Gentile brothers and sisters, Paul went into his face and said, you're in the wrong, my brother, because by your behavior, you are demonstrating God's amazing grace to be something trite, something small. You treated Gentile as though their faith and their hope was not on par with yours. That should never be. So look around. Look at your spouse. Look at your fellow brothers and sisters. Look at those that call on the name of Christ for their hope. Their hope is no different than yours. Their confidence in Christ is just as sure as yours, because it's not based on what you did, but what God in Christ has brought through his death and resurrection. And this is true of all Christ followers of different churches that faithfully proclaim the beautiful name of our King Jesus. Now, granted, some of our maturity and our struggles with our resolute fixation on the hope to be revealed may wane at times, right? But that doesn't mean that their hope is any less. It's just that their confidence in their hope is waned and that they're being rattled at times and it is perplexed by the dust of this world that they kick up. And what's needed in those moments is not, it's not judgment. What's needed in those moments is not despisement. What's needed in those moments is rather encouragement, patience, forbearance, and love. Staking yourself next to them, praying with them, praying for them, that they may find their sure footing once again on the hope to which they were called. So when you despise and treat one another poorly, as though they don't fit, you're undermining the same hope to which Christ has saved them and saved you. So this hope is given through the gospel not attained through something that you do. And because we're called to one hope, we can encourage one another with these words, that one day we will always be with the Lord, and I will spend eternity with you. And we can exercise that together here in your local context, right? Let's go to our third point, and we come to the meat. The first two are just appetizers, guys. Our third point is because of our triune God. Now, when we say one God, there's a reality that we understand from Scripture as triune God. Now, we're talking about Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, right? Three in one. Now, this truth about God is self-evident throughout the Scriptures, but it's not explicitly, you know, pointed out. In other words, you know, you're not going to find the word Trinity in the Bible. However, the reality of God being three in one is evident, and this was the best word that was available for us to describe the truth about who God is. And I want you to take a look at some of what is understood as a Trinitarian speech, just even in this book, Book of Ephesians alone, okay? I'm just going to quickly walk us through it, but let's go to chapter 1, verse 11 through 13. It says, in him, that's the God, the Father, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him, God the Father, who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were first to hope in Christ, God the Son, right, might be to the praise of his glory. And it goes on, and then it says what? That we were sealed, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, who is a guarantee of our inheritance. Chapter 1, verse 17, it says, that the God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Ephesians 2, 18. For through him, Jesus Christ, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. 2:22. In him, Jesus Christ, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God the Father by the Spirit. Ephesians 3, verse 2 through 5. Assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. You see how there's a Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit mentioned over and over and over and over and over and over again? There's a reason for that. And listen to Paul's prayer in chapter 3. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, right? That you may be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith. And then we come to our text. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you are called into one hope, it belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Well, obviously, Paul is very much interested in the reader's understanding who God is in his triunity. Because it wasn't enough for Paul to just let them know that God the Almighty has brought about this salvation. But he really wanted them to clearly understand that this gift of salvation involved all of God. Right? All of him. And it was very much this triune God's intended purpose to bring about eradicating and canceling out the power and effects of sin and bringing new birth through the regeneration, leading all those whom he has predestined to walk and live in a manner worthy of the call. right? The Father of God predestines us. Jesus Christ paid the price and redeemed us. And the Spirit of God works in us to produce the life of righteousness, so that those whom he had predestined would walk and live in a manner worthy of the call, as it says. Then what is that call? Well, according to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, this is the call. This is the very purpose of him predestining us and saving us, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Let's think about that for a moment. That we should be holy and blameless. What does that mean? Is Paul trying to really like emphasize a point of like the being blameless, being sinless? That's why, is he saying that being holy and blameless? Maybe. But we have to understand the idea of holiness is not so much about what you are not or what you are against, i.e. sin. But holiness is really about what you are for. Are you guys following me? Right? Holiness is not about getting rid of sin, but what you become and what you are for. Okay? You have to remember that. So let me take a step further. What is the ultimate goal of your sanctification? As much as it is about mortifying sin in this lifetime, but really, what is it? Isn't it ultimately so that you are 100% completely, without any reservation, be for God? Isn't that what it is? Right? Becoming the very creation God has intended you to be. What is that? It is about fully understanding and embracing and living as God's image bearer. Why? Because the very first thing God ever said about mankind was his image in man. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, it says this: "Let us make man in our own image, after our likeness." Let me read it one more time, okay? "Let us make man in our own image, after our likeness." I don't know about you guys, but it's a very interesting sentence. Let me read it one more time, okay? And maybe emphasize. "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." What do you read here? I'm reading Trinitarian speech. The very first time God engaged to make man to reflect his likeness was not just the image of the Son, okay? Although he is the physical representation of God in fullness. When God first engaged to make man to reflect his likeness was the us of God. That is why creation wasn't complete on the sixth day. And in the midstream of that day, God put man down to make the creation complete by making both male and female. Because through the union of man and woman, they may reflect the very image of God. Hence, Moses writes, the man shall cleave to his wife, and two become what? One. That is why God hates. That's why he hates divorce. Because it essentially breaks the very image that God wants to proclaim and celebrate. Then what does it mean here in our text? How do we walk worthy of the call? Walk in holiness. How does all that and maintaining unity have anything to do with Trinity? Well, it has everything to do with it. Your walking worthy of the call to holiness means you, as plural, right? Second person plural, you guys, as a church, are being more and more for God, moving away from your worldly desires, worldly affections, worldly appetites, worldly longings, worldly passions, as you become more and more like the image of your Creator. And as you do that, you cannot escape the beauty of our triune God, who dwells in the secret place of the Most High, and who is one in essence, and inseparable, bound by his celestial love. Therefore, your maintenance and sustaining and flourishing in unity reflects our great triune God. The gospel restores the very image that was marred by sin. And this restoration work is magnified through our unity bought for us through Christ. How do you do that? Paul tells us in verse 2, chapter 4. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Humility, like what Christ has shown through his self-effacing love. Gentleness, like Christ, our good shepherd, chiding us with his love. Patience, waiting on one another with hope, just as God has demonstrated tremendous patience with you. Forbearance in love, all wrapped up in this supernatural love that can only come from our Father of Light. And this echoes exactly what Jesus told his disciples in his last words before crucifixion in John chapter 13, 34 and 35. He says, love one another. By this all men will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. And as Terrence had read earlier, and this was the very prayer of Jesus to the Father in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, right? It says, Father, make them one as you and I are one. Then what is at stake? What is at stake when we fail to maintain such unity? Well, we're essentially marring the very image that God seeks to restore in us. And it is an absolute regression, not a progress. And you see, church is where that must happen. Jesus Christ brought two into one body, the church. So you see how crucial church is? It is a community of saints that are bound by the love of Christ, striving together as one body to proclaim the beauty of the gospel. Why do you think we have such tensions in our world today? with people crying foul concerning racism, social injustice, abuse of power, division in our political and social landscape. It's because the image of God has been broken and there is no recourse. But you and I, together, by the grace of God, we are the church. Those that are redeemed, restored, forgiven, renewed by the power of the Holy Spirit through the precious blood of Christ by choosing of our God and Father. And if this world is so broken beyond repair, and it is, then the only way that the world will come to find hope, hope that will not disappoint, is through the church, as we faithfully proclaim and as we faithfully live out the gospel. That means you must strive. You must work hard, not by your own strength that you can muster up, but the very power that is at work in you through the Holy Spirit. Let me read Paul's prayer for us just before our text this morning in verse 14 of chapter 3. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. You must work tirelessly hard, and you must give your all to maintain the unity that God in Christ has brought to you to reflect the glory of his magnificent love. This starts from your home. This starts from your marriage. And it must bleed into your local community of saints as you engage with one another, laying aside your interest over others, seeking God's very best, and praying for one another. And here's one practical thing that you can do. Pray for your leadership. Pray for your pastor who has voluntarily taken the mantle of leadership to lead you to walk worthy of such high call, to reflect, to magnify, and proclaim our God, the three in one. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the great privilege it is for me to look at your word and the comfort that this particular passage and this entire book of Ephesians has brought to my own soul. I pray that it encourage their hearts. I pray for Lighthouse Bible Church, Los Angeles, that their love for one another, their mark of unity reflecting the beauty of Christ and the Spirit and the Father as they reflect your image and shine it forth to this dark, dark world. I pray, Lord God, that you would cause this church to grow to the praise of your glory. I pray for Brother John. Thank you for his leadership. I thank you for your love for him. I thank you that you have put him here to lead this congregation to a greater level of love, a greater depth of unity for the praise of your glory. And I pray, Lord God, that all the congregations, both here and at home,
would celebrate around the beauty of the gospel together. In Jesus' name, amen.